The scripture this morning, which is found in your order of worship, so you can follow along as we read, the scripture is Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. So it's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'"
They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted,
"Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest."
Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's begin with a brief word of prayer. I ask that you just silently take a moment to gather your thoughts and to ask God to speak to you very personally this morning about things that are important to Him in your life. Father, would you quiet the world and stir our hearts, directing us to our King, in whom is found peace and joy and freedom forevermore. Amen. We're going through a study in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is really held together by two questions that the author continues to ask us over and over again. He wants us to ask the question, who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? In a whole variety of ways, he asks those questions over and over again. Really, those are the questions that the entire Bible is compelled to ask us. Who is Jesus? Who is this one? And what did he come to do? But those questions are not asked in really the abstract. They're not asked to satisfy sort of a historical fascination in us. They're asked so that you and I might sort of see them as one side of a coin. And they're constantly begging us to turn the coin upside down, look at the other side, and see that there are two more questions. And those questions are, who are you, and what are you here to do? You see, because for human beings, those are really the two driving questions that propel us in life. Who are we? What is our identity? And what is it that I am here to do in life? What is my purpose in life? And those questions are bound inextricably to our Creator, who He is, and what He has come to do in this world. And this is a passage that is such a beautiful, but albeit mysterious way, These questions are answered. And really what this passage is telling us is that Jesus is the King and He has come to triumph. He's come to set up His kingdom, and not only in some vague way, but in a very personal way in your life and in mine. And I want to explore that with you from this passage. So if you have your Bibles, please keep them open to Mark chapter 11. And as was mentioned, it's also printed on your order of worship. First of all, let's look at this purpose of Jesus. Because if our purpose in life and our meaning in life and who we are is tied to who Jesus is and what he came to do, then what does this passage show us, first of all, about who Jesus is and what he came to do? Jesus is the king, and he's come to triumph. This is a premier theme in the entire Bible. Back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, as the sons of Jacob are blessed, these words are spoken about one of his sons, Judah, who was, of course, the great ancestor, humanly speaking, of Jesus Christ. It said, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lion, it dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." What a vivid picture of exactly what Palm Sunday is all about. And this was given way back in the very first book of the Bible. You also see, of course, even a more vivid prophecy in the book of Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament, the second to last book in the Old Testament. Listen to these words in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so you see that from the beginning of the Old Testament to the very end of the Old Testament, this becomes a theme, that there is one who's going to come, a great and blessed king, a righteous king, and he is going to be determined to rule, and his reign will not cease in this world until the obedience of all the nations is him. And indeed, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so even at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, this book that we're looking at, Jesus' first words are, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Jesus is just consumed with this because this has been God the Father's plan from the very beginning. And now the time has come. And on this Palm Sunday, I think it's fair to say that in a new way, the time has come. That this may be God's divine appointment in your life for some of you for the very first time to seriously consider who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And therefore, in light of that, who you are and what you are here in this world to do. This may be the very first time that you consider that. And for many others of us, we need to hear this in a new way. We need to realize that there's nothing trivial about Palm Sunday. It is a very sobering and serious time. Well, this passage talks about this same theme in more subtle ways than simply quoting from the prophet Zechariah. You see these people call to surrender their colt, their little donkey, to Christ. And we don't know whether this was a prearranged event. It could have very well been a prearranged event. But it also could have been simply the Lord Jesus' sovereign decision that these people were compelled to follow and obey. But the picture, either way that you take it, is clear that they must be willing, and indeed were, to relinquish, to let go of their possessions. And so you and I as well. Whatever you and I have in this world, we don't live for those things, for those ambitions, for those possessions. Whatever it is, the grip of this world must be loosened, and we must be willing to surrender all to Christ. Just also seeing this in terms of this animal. This was a colt, a donkey that had never been ridden before. And therefore, what's the implication? Well, we tend to think, you know, it's this precious, cute, subdued little animal. Most likely, it was untamed. It was unbroken. And therefore, this picture of this unbroken, untamed, wild beast that is now beautifully subdued as King Jesus sits upon him. The question for you and for me this morning is, in light of who Jesus is, that he is the king, and in light of what he has come to do, that he has come to triumph. The question is he your king? Is he triumphing your life? Think of yourself. Maybe a bit of a stretch for some of you, but think of yourself as that donkey. That you and I naturally are unbroken. We are not tamed. We are wild beasts. And what you and I need is for Christ to come and sit upon us, to subdue us and tame us in a whole bunch of ways. Now, you might be inclined to thinking of Christianity as a friendship, and it is. There's certainly a sense in which, as well, it's a partnership. But we've got to be very careful when we apply those kinds of paradigms to thinking about our relationship with Christ. Christianity, to use corporate lingo, is not a merger. All right? It is a hostile takeover by a benevolent ruler. When Jesus comes, he comes in and he does not negotiate. He takes over and says, now, all is mine. Everything that you count is yours. Your thoughts, your relationships, your possessions, your ambitions, your pet habits and sins, all of these things now are mine and they must be subdued by my reign. And you look at this passage in Mark 11 in context, you might want to glance at the passage that comes right after it, beginning at verse 12, because this is where Jesus clears the temple. You see, the passage that was just read for you ends with Jesus wandering in and looking at the temple. So Jesus entered Jerusalem, verse 11, and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And again, we are prone probably to look at this and think of it sort of in a romantic way. Jesus maybe is being nostalgic. He is wandering into the temple and thinking, oh, this is cool. I remember when I was 12 years old here and hanging out with the rabbis and doing those things. I don't know. Maybe some of those thoughts were in Jesus' mind as well. But you see, when you connect this with the verses that follow it, that what Jesus saw in the temple was not pleasing in his sight. Jesus came in and the one who was gently riding upon a donkey is now moving in and throwing over tables and bringing to bear the sobriety of the moment that this is my Father's house and I am zealous for the purity and for the peace of my Father's house. Here's the question. The New Testament begins to show us that the temple, the physical temple, the picture several other temples. One is Jesus himself. But it's also the temple of our heart. You and I, our soul, the inner man, is God's temple. And the question is, as Jesus wanders into your house, is he pleased with what he sees? What tables does he need to throw over? What affections does he need to change? And so the question is, if Jesus were to come in and truly triumph in your life, what would that look like? What would that really look like? There would be changed loves and affections. There would be a willingness to reorder the priorities of your life. To look at the way you spend your week and to make significant, drastic changes. There's different ways to approach relationships and different ways to use your money and possessions. Because now they all fall under the larger umbrella of the kingship of Christ, his kingdom, and we're his servants. So when you and I begin to peer into this chapter, you see that the purpose for which Christ came was to set himself up as king and to triumph. To triumph in a broad scale way. Ultimately, the nations will bow before him. But in the here and now, it is one heart at a time, one temple at a time in which Christ must come in and subdue our affections, our actions, our thoughts, all of these things. Well, How do you know if Christ is triumphing in your life? How do you know? What does it look like? Let me give you a couple of different things. First of all, you know if he's triumphing in your life if you in your life are more like the disciples and less like the crowd. That is, if your life is really more like one of the disciples' life or the apostles' life and less like the crowd. What do I mean by that? Well, notice the crowd. I mean, this is a great celebration, and there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people lining the streets for this parade. They're enthusiastic, they're celebratory, they're hailing him, they're quoting from the book of Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament, to the singing of the joys of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Isn't that great? And yet, just a couple of days later, they're shouting, "Crucify him!" Pilate didn't want to do that. He found a creative way to hand Jesus over and sort of issue a pardon, an executive pardon, and he gave them a choice. Do you want this filthy criminal Barabbas or this righteous man Jesus? The crowd shouted out, "Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And crucify Jesus. You see, the crowds are emotionally driven. They're unstable. They are they're incredibly celebratory and enthusiastic 1 minute in one direction, but 180 degrees opposite, enthusiastic and celebratory just a couple of days later. And so I think for you and for me, there is a temptation to make Christianity and Jesus a temporary, occasional interest in our life. Think about that just for a minute. Is Jesus Christ or is religion, spiritual things, are they an occasional interest to you? Is it part of your life? Because this is one of the difficulties of, I think, living in America, in particular in Texas. It's cool to be religious. You know, it's not in vogue to be a radical atheist these days. Overwhelmingly, 98% of Americans say they believe in God. And overwhelmingly, I don't have the statistic this morning, but overwhelmingly, the majority say that it's good to be affiliated with a religious group, to go to church or synagogue or the mosque, something like that, into yoga. I don't know. But are you more like the crowd? Are you swayed by the voices of this world so that Jesus has a voice? That you're more like the crowd, just standing on the side of the road, applauding, hailing, and then as he passes, going your own way and doing your own thing. That life really is about you. Now, I think that there's a couple of ways to begin to see the difference between the disciples and the crowd. A couple of ways to see the difference between the disciples and the crowd. First of all, the disciples, while the crowd knew about Jesus, the disciples knew Jesus. And there's a vast difference between knowing about Jesus and about Christianity and knowing Jesus. It's all the difference between standing on the side of the road as the parade passes by and applauding and hailing and waving the palm branch and breaking through the barriers and running out into the middle of the street and bowing at Jesus' feet and touching him. It's curious that at the very beginning of this passage and at the end, there's reference to a place called Bethany. And I don't want to draw, you know, a wrong conclusion, say more than what this passage is saying. But the Bible is constantly giving subtle allusions to things. And we know, particularly from the Gospel of John, that Bethany was a refuge for Jesus. Jerusalem was a place where Jesus did business. But Bethany was a place where Jesus retreated with his friends. That's where Lazarus, his friend, died and Jesus stood and wept. It's where Mary, Lazarus' sister, came and fell at Jesus' feet and cried out for him to help. where Martha was all flustered with her to-do list and the peculiar responsibilities of putting on a dinner party for the King of the Universe. And Mary, oblivious, sits in humble, holy adoration of her friend and her King. There's all the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the single most important question you'll ever face. Because who you are depends on whether or not you know Jesus personally, not just about Him. See, for many of you have been in church throughout your lives, and that's not what this passage is talking about. It's saying you can be in church all your life and not know personally, be engaged at a heart level, Jesus Christ. It's the difference between going to a wedding and knowing about the bridegroom and actually being in the wedding, being married to the bridegroom. There's a radical, holy difference. Do you know Jesus in a personal way? Because really, when you begin to know Jesus in a personal way, what happens is He begins to speak to you in a very personal way about the things in your life that are displeasing to Him. Jesus does not speak in vague categories. He doesn't speak, like a scientific textbook. The Bible is a love letter from King Jesus to His family. And the great thing, and this is, I think, at least subtly pictured by referencing Bethany, is that Jesus, King Jesus, when He comes into your life, He calls you, yes, as a servant, but He also calls you as a friend, as a family member. The great biblical imagery of adoption, that He takes us out of the bleak and dark orphanage of the world and brings us in. And where Jesus told His disciples the night before He gave His life, He said, look, I don't call you servants anymore. Because I have been so intimate with you and told you the deep things that really the world doesn't know or understand. And because of that, you are my friend. When you and I begin to know Jesus that way, then the Bible begins to speak to us. That is, Jesus, He doesn't, I don't think, audibly speak to us. But He takes the words of the Bible and uses them as though the Bible were a glove. He puts His hand into it and He goes up to our heart and He says, John, This thing in your life might change. Leo, this habit pattern, it's not okay. Yeah, compared to others, maybe this isn't that radical, but I'm your King. You must give your full allegiance to me. Jesus will begin to speak to you about all sorts of things, about the bitter attitudes you have towards someone in a broken relationship. It's not okay that it remains that way. Jesus said, I'm the Prince of Peace. Let the peacemaking begin. Jesus says, it's not okay that you misuse the internet. That's not okay. I've come that you might give your heart to me exclusively. Jesus said, It's not okay that when you get stressed out and flustered, you take your credit card and you go to the Galleria and go to town. That is not okay. I've called you to be a humble steward, for it's all mine. All your possessions, all your thoughts, everything is mine through and through. The disciples knew Jesus in an intimate way. The difference between simply going to a rally and seeing President Bush, applauding him or maybe sneering at him, depending on your political proclivities. The difference between that and being President Bush's daughter. Now, he's still his daughter's president, isn't he? But they think of him first as daddy. You and I come into the blessed reign of a king, when we come to know him personally, admitting that we are like that untamed, unbroken beast, we are wild and furious, and we need him to come in and sit on us and subdue us for himself. And we know that in a beautiful way. But the disciples are also different from the crowd in that they were still weak and wobbly, but they kept hearing Jesus and kept following him. Don't hear me say, if you want to be a Christian, go be like the disciples. I'm simply saying there is a contrast between the way in which the disciples followed Christ and the way in which the crowds followed Christ. For the crowds, he was a passing fancy, easily swayed. For the disciples, they were weak too. I mean, Peter's a great example, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. Peter's the primary voice behind the Gospel of Mark, and so he shows us the weakness of himself. Even in Jesus' dire moment when he's on trial, Peter had vowed, "I will never deny you." And then he did so quickly, three times. But Peter could later write in two different letters of the wonder and joy of coming into Jesus' reign. He puts it this way in his first letter. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" There is a growth. There is a maturity. When you become a Christian, you are like a little baby, like little Julia. And we can't do anything. We come to him simply by receiving his gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. And like a little baby, we slobber and drool and need to be changed frequently. We need to be taught no to this and yes to this over and over and over and over again. And yet there is maturity, there is growth. We move from simply drinking milk to being able to eat more solid food. And I think that's the pattern, one of the differences between the disciples and the crowd. How else do you know, and let me conclude with this, if Jesus is triumphing in your life? You, I think, are sensing the triumph of the King in your life if you come to believe at a heart level that the way down really is the way up, that the secret to life is in bowing, is in humility and being broken and contrite. And let me just a few ways show how I think this passage is illustrating this. First of all, that the triumph came through Jerusalem. Jesus is shown as the triumphing king on Palm Sunday. But the triumph is in light of the tragedy of the cross. While everyone's cheering, Jesus knows what's going on. When he wanders into the temple and sees a mess, the backdrop is really the Passover, the great Old Testament picture of the sacrificial lamb who would indeed, the blood smeared over the doorframe of the house, would spare that home of the angel of death. And so Jesus understands that in order for there to be triumph of his reign in our life, it must be first through the tragedy, the apparent tragedy of the cross. And unless you know God through personally seeing that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, had to cleanse the temple for you, had to live a life of perfect and holy obedience for you, ultimately to stretch out his arms on the cross and die for you. Unless you see that in a personal way, you do not know Jesus. You know about him. And his reign is not penetrating into your life. This is why we call it Good Friday, friends. You thought about it before? What was good about blood? I mean, the emphasis of the red on the cross and the red here. Why are we so fascinated with red? Because of the blood. What's good about that? It's good because the gospel is good. That in light of our waywardness, our unbroken nature. The King has come and humbled himself and become a servant unto death just for you. Now the devil would want you and me to live our lives without going to the cross, just like he tempted Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. Remember that? He told Jesus, he took him to a high point, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, look, Jesus, I will put you in the position of being king over all. Just one little tiny thing. You got to worship me. Oh, and forget about that cross thing. Jesus becomes king and is inaugurated king in our life when we come with him and follow him to the cross of Calvary. Another way in which you see this principle that the way down really is the way out is that our tragedies in life are triumphs in disguise. Our tragedies in life are really triumphs just waiting to happen. So that for those of you, and there's some of you that are going through extraordinary physical challenges right now, chronic pain, what is your hope? Your hope is this, that if you are a Christian, your physical pain, your trials, your struggles in this life are like a bloody trail leading you to the cross. They point you to the King of suffering. And this is another beautiful thing that Peter talks about in his first epistle. We don't have time to go there, but I instruct you to that. As you're going through the difficulties, how do you see that bloody trial? How do you see the triumph amidst the tragedy? It's like sitting in an airplane at night in the midst of a horrible storm. You can wig out and go crazy, but you know what? There's really nothing you can do to control the situation. Ultimately, you must trust the pilot. You must fly by faith. And that's the picture of life. As you and I are going through the difficulties and tragedies of this life, have faith that in Christ there are triumphs because he, the pilot, is flying. And he cannot make a mistake. He has designed all this for your good. And then finally, recognizing that the picture of Palm Sunday, the picture of celebration, the picture of joy, really does come through Good Friday. The crowds who cheered him and then later denied him and betrayed him, they only knew temporal joy. They knew a passing happiness that the world knows all too well. But what Christ talks about is a lasting happiness, a blessedness, a holy joy that comes as we walk with him to the cross. The devil would have you and me see that real celebration in the things of this world. But Christ says, if you walk with me, if you follow me on this journey, then recognize that there is a feast and a celebration waiting for you in the world beyond. And all sorts of joy in this life. That's one of the things that you and I should know in coming to the Lord's Supper. That this is a time of humble and sober contemplation of what Christ has done for us. It's also a time of celebration because we have that foretaste now in the Lord's Supper. Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, is quoted in the Gospel of Luke, his account of this same event, as saying this. Jesus looked to Jerusalem and said, if you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But they didn't. The crowd missed it. The crowd missed who Jesus was and what he came to do, and therefore they missed who they were and what they existed for. The things of this life will grip us and ultimately suffocate us. But Christ comes to liberate and give joy and peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the peace that passes human comprehension. As King Jesus rides triumphantly into our life, albeit in humility, a powerful, blessed humility, that we might know you afresh. Grant that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.